Good evening. It's a real privilege, and I mean that sincerely, to share the scriptures with you again as we continue our study in the letter of Paul to Titus. In our previous sermons, we saw that the churches in Crete didn't have a foundation in Jesus Christ, and they didn't have elders to protect the gospel message. So as we saw, Paul left Titus there to set things in order and appoint elders to that end. Tonight, what we're going to look at, Lord willing, is to consider Titus 1, 10 through 16, if you'll turn there with me. Here, Paul directly instructs Titus how false teachers and teaching in the church are to be recognized and confronted. As a pastoral letter, this is something of great concern to pastors and elders in the church, but it should also be of concern to people, everyone in the church today, all Christians. So let's read that. I'll read that together here with you. Titus chapter 1, 10 through 16. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. What would you say if I asked you, how are false teachers and false teaching recognized? How should the church respond to them? What are the results of those teachings in the church? Well, thankfully, these things don't characterize this church, as you have a faithful pastor who ministers the word to you each week. But it is true of many churches today. Still, there are many lessons here for all of us to remember by the grace of God. You know, years ago, I remember seeing a TV program where they asked a minister if he believed in the literal resurrection of Jesus. His answer was no. Instead, he said that the resurrection account was a symbol of the resurrection of our hearts, a kind of rebirth of them in the love of Jesus. Perhaps he failed to remember or ignored Romans 1:4 that says about Jesus, he was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Or maybe he forgot 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You know, it really saddens me that the people in that particular church were not hearing the real gospel. Instead, they had false teaching. You know, what we believe will impact us now and in eternity. The church in Crete was no different, and it's no different today. I know this is a sensitive subject, because I recognize that there are some denominational differences where true Christians can disagree. But there are also things in our faith that are non-negotiable. They're not open to tolerance and accommodation. Areas like divine inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, man's condition in sin, the virgin birth, the humanity and deity of Christ, his atoning death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, and of course being saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works, and there are others. Paul points out how important this is, not just to the church, but to families, not just in the broader church. There is no room in our lives for allowing teaching that compromises the gospel and leads away from Jesus, even in an age of religious and social tolerance. In the end, why were these things important, though, to Paul and to Titus in Crete and today for believers, us as believers in Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because there is no faith without the truth of the gospel. Spurgeon said it best. Very sobering thought. When I first read this, it just shocked me. He said, the first step in apostasy is men forget the true and then they adore the false. The first step in apostasy is men forget the true and then they adore the false. That was the case in Crete, and it is true today. Even more sober, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know, it's not just a matter of believing ourselves. We've been commanded also to speak the gospel, to go and make disciples of every nation. After being told by the religious leaders not to teach in the name of Jesus, in Acts 4:20, what did Peter say? We cannot but speak these things which we have seen and heard. With this backdrop, our passage shows us false teachers and teaching can be recognized by who the teachers are and what they teach. And it also shows us how the church must respond. We'll see 4 points, and you can look at your outline. There'll be 4 points that we look about this false teaching in the church. One is, how is it recognized? Second is, what results does it bring? Third is, what response should the church have to it? And fourth, a ruling or judgment against it that Paul brings in this passage. And may the Lord bless his word as we consider these things tonight. First, the recognition. How are false teachers and teaching recognized in the church? Well, one way is by who the false teachers are, and then secondly, by what they teach. Reading again from verse 10. And we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 10 here tonight. Verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10 of Titus. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. First, let's see who these false teachers are. Paul says, of course, there are many of them in Crete, but they will have 3 defining characteristics. Paul says, 1, they're insubordinate. 2, they're idle talkers. And 3, they're deceivers. First, let's talk about what he means by insubordinate. Paul means that these are those who refuse to cooperate and are out of line with God's will and plan. They aren't necessarily innocent either or ignorant in teaching mistakes, but often purposefully erroring and prideful in their defiance of the gospel that Paul brought to the church. False teachers won't want to change. They'll persist in their belief when strictly or even lovingly confronted. They will not have a humble spirit that accepts correction to their teaching. And this is just what Proverbs 9:8 says. If you correct a scoffer, he will hate you. And if you rebuke a wise man, he will love you. The false teacher will indeed fit the picture of the scoffer in Scripture. You know, I remember some years ago teaching adult Sunday school. Some of the professors from the local seminary attended the church were in my Sunday school class. Boy, you talk about feeling out of place. But they were very gracious and patient men. At times, one of the professors would come up after class and he would say something like, that was really helpful, Steve, but let me help you with a few of your points. That was a nice way of saying I didn't quite have it right. It wasn't easy at first to be corrected like that because I'm prideful too. I struggled with that at first. But looking back and during that time, what an opportunity I had to learn from brothers that knew far more than I did. And in this one case, he wasn't trying to help me do anything but know my Savior better so that I could teach others more faithfully. I'll never forget his humble instruction and his spirit in doing so. You know, we all struggle in not being like the scoffer, in being open to correction, especially important for those who teach and preach in the church. But there's no room for insubordination and defiance when it comes to the gospel. You know, sometimes too, though, we mistake the lack of knowledge for that insubordination. This is especially true of new believers or those that come out of cults or churches where the gospel was not taught. They aren't defiant. They want to learn. They want to grow in faith, but they may struggle with their past beliefs. These brothers and sisters need to be patiently taught and brought to Jesus' feet to know him and love him. How about you? Are you set in your ways or eager to still grow in grace? You may not be defiant to the gospel itself, but thinking you have no need of or being unconcerned about instruction and correction is a kind of defiance too. Instead, remember the example of Martha's sister Mary. What did she do? She sat at the feet of Jesus listening to his words in Matthew 10. She wanted to grow in the knowledge of her Savior. The Lord invites us to do the same. He invites each of you to do the same. Learn from me, he says in Matthew 11, 29. You know, when you hear Pastor Tom's faithful preaching and others who may teach in this church, do you listen in an engaged way, with an open heart and a mind to the Spirit's encouragement and his correction? Do you take advantage of every opportunity to do that in the church and at home? How different this is from the false teachers who persist in their own disobedience to the truth. What comes from them isn't of faith, and it doesn't honor Jesus. In fact, many times it's their way or the highway. What you'll see clearly about false teachers is that it will be all about their own pride. These teachers would do well to remember what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord will be broken in pieces. Instead, like Paul said in Titus 1:3, may they, and including each of us, listen to correction to be sound in faith. If anyone knew this, it was Paul. Passionate and insubordinate to the gospel at one time. In fact, Gail and I were just talking about this on the way up. He was so hard pressed against the gospel. He even thought he was doing the right thing. And yet he was insubordinate, fighting against the very gospel that the Lord would bring him to promote and to preach. His life was changed by that gospel. And if you're a believer, so has yours. But Paul always maintained a humble spirit, even though he was the great apostle himself. He said he was the chief of sinners. Oh, that we'd have hearts like that. The very opposite of the insubordinate teacher. Secondly, in verse 10, you can tell false teachers because they're idle talkers. Quite frankly, what Paul is saying here is that they speak nonsense. The word literally means empty talkers. They must use, and they may use, persuasive speech and smooth talk, but the content has nothing useful from a gospel perspective. Look with me in Titus at just how Paul counsels Titus on this in the church. Go through a few verses. Titus 2:3. Look with me there. He says, older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teaching, teachers of good things, not idle talkers, using their mouths for good. Titus 2:8, if you look over at that. Speaking to Titus, he encourages him to have integrity and reverence, and he says in verse 8, having sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Not idle talk, but using his words in sound judgment and sound speech. Go to the next verse, verse 9. Even bondservants, he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, using their words for good. And Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Actually, the word there means worthless. Titus even needed to be counseled and encouraged by Paul without being dragged into using his tongue as an idle discussion. If they needed counsel, if Titus needed that counsel, so do we. Instead, notice how the scripture says we are to use our words, not for idle talk, not just when we teach, but all of us as Christians, who, because we represent our Savior. Colossians 4:6 says this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And Ephesians 4:29 says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to those who hear. You know, what was coming out of the teachers in Crete wasn't talk that was edifying. It didn't impart grace to the hearers. It was corrupt, and Paul says it was worthless. It was empty talk. You know, we all tend to be prideful in the way we speak to others, to promote our own agenda, our own self-interest and beliefs. We all tend to think that we're right all the time. But that's not the object of teaching in the church. It's never about self-interest, but it's about his interest, about the interest of Jesus. He said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." John 12:32. And what did John the Baptist say in his ministry? "He must increase and I must decrease." John 3:30. You know, false teachers can be recognized because they will not lead you to a greater knowledge or service to Jesus with their speech. Instead, in their speech, they will lead you to their own so-called wisdom. Let me say this, though. Thank the Lord if you do have an opportunity to teach in the church, but make sure your teaching is centered on making Jesus and his gospel known, not on idle talk of your own ideas or opinions. The pulpit or any teaching ministry in the church, from children to adults, is never about us. It must be about Jesus and his gospel. Let others see his grace. Let them see his holiness, his beauty, his work for sinners. If you do that, the Holy Spirit will bless you and he will bless his church. But there is an application here, not just for teachers, but for all of us as believers. How do we use our speech in church, at home, on the job? This was an issue in the congregation in Crete. And if we're honest, it's probably an issue for many of us as well. Do the things you talk about have value to those who hear? Or are they idle talk? At the end of a discussion or argument, what has been accomplished? The advancement of the other person, godly instruction, helping him to see Christ, or the building up of pride? Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness." May the Lord give grace to all of us to be like Jesus in this area. What is the difference in idle talk of the false and the good talk of the good teacher? Jesus and his gospel are honored. Instead of being worthless or nonsense, instead of error, the good teacher's words will build up in Christ, not tear down or divert from the truth of the gospel. Likewise, brothers and sisters, let your words be filled with the grace of our Lord, with his truth, and you will never be an idle talker. Instead, your life will spread his light into the lives of others. Third, Paul says here that we can recognize false teachers because they're deceivers. What he means is they don't just lie. They mislead other people in a way to seduce them into believing the false teacher's own delusions. You know, the strange thing is that this doesn't necessarily spring from an evil intent. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that their problem isn't just being dishonest on their part, but mistaken in believing their own deception. To quote him, he says, quote, "Their trouble was this. They evolved a theory, and they were rather pleased with it. And then they went back to this theory, to the Bible, and they seemed to find it everywhere." There have been many examples of this through history, and often with terrible consequences. You know, it's one thing for someone to be insubordinate to the gospel or to have idle talk, but it's another thing to formulate your own theories using the word and then try to convince other people. This deception is probably the most dangerous characteristic of false teachers. Why? Because, as the Baptist Reformed theologian John Gill said, false teachers are those who, by their good words and fair speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. They can actually use good words and speech to accomplish this. And as Dr. Jones pointed out earlier, they may be so convinced of their own error that they don't even realize it. This is why Paul wanted elders in the church to shepherd and protect the purity of the gospel. But let us also be careful to examine our own hearts here. We are all capable of deception, intended or not. We can also be misled by our own thoughts and by the thoughts of others. You know, the great reformer John Knox said, "In youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption." Paul challenges Titus here himself to be careful. In Titus 2:7, "In all things show yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, show integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." The church must be on guard against the deception of false teaching, but we must also be on guard for these influences in our own lives and families. So that is who false teachers are. Let's see how you can recognize them by what they teach. Still again in verse 10. Paul says the false teachers were of the circumcision. He's referring to Jewish converts in the churches in Crete teaching that circumcision was needed for salvation. They were purposely adding works to salvation by grace, and they had every intent that the gospel preached and taught in those churches would include circumcision as necessary for salvation. You know, as we'll see later, they were teaching other things as well. And Paul says in Titus 1:4, that they should not give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And later on in Titus 3:9, he says and indicates that there were strivings about the law. You know, they were adding to the law, or rather adding the law back into the gospel. And in the deception of these false teachers, they left out what Jesus said. He said, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." But many churches, and in this case in Crete, they did not know enough yet to recognize the error and to dispute them. You know, Paul and Barnabas, though, had seen all this before, and it didn't get past them. Turn with me, if you would. Keep your finger on Titus, but let's go back to Acts 15 for just a minute. I want you to see. He mentions those of the circumcision. I want you to see where Paul had seen this before. Acts chapter 15. I'll read a few verses here. Starting in verse 1. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." And jump down, if you would, to verse 6. "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that it is good while ago God chose among us that by the mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a neck on the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are to bear? But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." He had seen this before. You know, perhaps this reminds us of another deception. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tried the same trick successfully with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:1, his description was to misquote and have them doubt God's word. Had God indeed said? That's what he said to them. He likewise did that with Jesus in the wilderness. "For it is written," he said, tempting Jesus to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. But thank the Lord that Satan failed miserably in this deception before the master. Brothers and sisters, these are examples of how false teachers will always show themselves in what they teach. But let me share two other more general ways that you can recognize them in what they teach as well. For one, you will see it in the questioning of the authority and inspiration of Scripture. Did you ever notice how many TV shows are on around Christmas or Easter? And almost every one of them calls into question something about the Bible. The Bible will be presented as something that is not applicable or relevant in today's culture. You'll see the accuracy of the biblical events and people and places questioned. All these challenges are not unintended. They question whether God's word is inspired or whether it's true and authoritative. And everything then becomes questionable. Everything, once you do that. You know, John Calvin said, "The scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven." I'll say that one more time. The scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven. 2 Timothy 3:16, though, is very clear here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. To believe any other way will literally destroy your faith. Secondly, false teachers will be seen more generally in that they bring down the glory, the person, the work of Jesus, if that were possible. They will directly attack his humanity and deity, his birth, virgin birth, his atonement for sin, his resurrection, his ascension, any one of these other essential truths about him. You know, I've even heard some people debate whether Jesus even existed, if you can believe that. But one thing I've noticed within churches about false teaching, it will especially attack whether grace through faith is sufficient for salvation. Just like those of the circumcision did. It's the same error again and again and again. Questioning God. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? Did God say? There's not enough time to go through all these points of doctrine, but let me use Peter's words to say why we should hold fast to these truths. 1 Peter 1:18 to 21. "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Brothers and sisters, apart from some academic view of the Bible, who else would do that for you? Who would both see you in your sin and at the same time shed his blood to save you? Romans 8 says, "The Father didn't spare his own son, but he freely gave him up for us all." And he said something that has just astounded me as I've read this in John 17, the priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17:23. Praying to the Father, Jesus said of the Father that he loved them, us, as you loved me. Did you catch that? The Father loves you as he loves his Son. Why? Because we're so lovable? No, because the Father sees his Son in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, if Jesus were not these things said about him in the scriptures, how could any of these things be? They couldn't. But they are, because all of scripture is true. All of it and what it says about him is true. So be careful, brothers and sisters, what you hear, what you read, what you let in your heart and your mind that brings the Savior down in any way, that leads you farther from him. That is what false teaching will do. Seek those things which exalt him, that glorify him and put him at the center. You know, there's a wonderful verse of God almost calling us to this. Song of Solomon, it says, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." He wants us to come to him. He says this to us. And you know what? He will never deceive you, not even in one single word. As he said to us in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." And in Mark 13:33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." His peace and confidence, brothers and sisters, rest in that. His every word is sure. He will never mislead you, and he certainly will not deceive you. So that's our first point. Our second is the result. Let's look at the result of this teaching of verse 11 through the first part of verse 13. Let me read those verses again. Verse 11, chapter 1, Titus. whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul says that these false teachers must be stopped. This actually is a very harsh term that he uses. It means to muzzle something like you would a dog or an animal. But why do they need to be stopped? Three reasons from verse 11. One, they were subverting whole households. Secondly, they were teaching things that should not be taught. And third, they were seeking dishonest gain. What about this teaching and subverting households in verse 11? Well, this is the same root word that is used in the account of Jesus when he overturns the temple money changer tables. It's the only place he uses it. But Jesus' anger in that case was one of righteous indignation. Such indignation always has the good of others and the glory of God at its core. You know, elders in the church need to be especially vigilant that the gospel is not being compromised in the church and in the lives of believers. But this was not happening in Crete. Entire families were being, in a sense, figuratively turned over like the tables in the temple. But not for the right reason. Not like Jesus did in the temple. You know, imagine a family of believers where a member now has a different understanding of the gospel. This can lead to a lot of strife. That's what was happening in Crete. And just as an aside, young people, this is why it's so important for a Christian that you marry another Christian. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, have you ever seen an Amish plow? Imagine a two-horse plow. They have four and five-horse plows. But can you imagine a two-horse plow where the both horses are pulling different directions? Essentially, that's what's happening in the churches here in Crete because of the false teaching. It was tearing them apart. It was causing divisions. They were going different ways within families. You know, fathers and husbands, and even single men considering marriage, a word to you. While the wife is not exempt, you are primarily responsible before the Lord to watch your family for those things that could lead them away from the gospel. And there are plenty of ways that this can happen. And even in attention to the word, through media, online, books, be careful. I say that as much to myself as to you. And especially all of us, what we see in private, what do you let before your eyes? If it impacts you, it will impact your family. And your marriage, and others. Plus, in many families, there's a difference. Because some are believers and some aren't. Be patient. Do good to them when you have an opportunity. Keep them before the Lord in prayer. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Secondly, Paul says, a result of the false teachings was that things that were taught in the church should not be. Sometimes this happens from ignorance, but in Crete it was intentional, as we've seen. The word here actually means that they must not teach. It's not ought. They must not teach these things. You know, it may be obvious that you shouldn't teach error in the church, but the issue here was that they were presenting error as if it was true. That is what the false teachers were doing in Crete and can happen today. The church, though, doesn't have an option but to present the truth of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. You know, the church, as Scripture says in 1 Timothy 3, is the pillar and ground of the truth. Truth given by Christ and handed down through the apostles. We must teach it. The results must be that people hear the true message of the gospel. And there's no room for selective teaching either, even if it's not convenient or offensive. Yes, we always want to be gracious as Christians. We don't seek to offend people. But you know what? The gospel does offend because it brings the knowledge of sin. And still, the whole of Scripture must be preached and taught, even the parts that aren't easy in our culture today. You know, I believe you all know that doing that, though, will increasingly put Christians at odds with the culture and the laws of countries, including our own. You know, there are several countries such as Sweden and Canada that are developing or have developed laws that literally make it criminal to speak of biblical positions. They speak it as hate crimes. That's on now, right now, that's happening. Certainly, as we see in this passage, there is no room for teaching things which must not be taught, but by contrast, we also don't have an option. We must also teach all of what the Bible says. Third, Paul says that you can see the results of this teaching in that these wrong teachers were doing so for the sake of dishonest gain, in verse 11. Those leading and teaching in the church were not doing so out of love for the flock of Christ or to minister in his name, but to increase their own wealth. How much of that do we see today? Amen. Television's full of stuff like that. Do you notice how it always comes around to money? At the same time, it's good for the church to give. And it's not wrong for one who is in full-time ministry to make his living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, those who proclaim the gospel should make their living from the gospel. But they will seek to minister because they love Christ and his people, not for gain. That's gain that is proper and just. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones again said, to love to preach is one thing, but to love those to whom we preach is quite another. What is truly damning with the false teachers is that there is no love for the flock. No desire to see the church grow in grace and follow Jesus. No desire to see Christ glorified in them. It's all about them, not God's people. You know, some of the harshest words in Scripture are toward so-called shepherds who take care of themselves first, not the flock, who have motives anything other than to minister to the flock. Ezekiel 34:2 says this, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatling, but you do not feed the flock. Compare this to our Lord. What did he do? He loved you and I so much, his people, that it had to his expense, he laid down his life. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. The gain we should all seek is not monetary. It's in love and glory to Jesus. Even Paul took nothing from the gospel, since in his special position as apostle, he knew how it could be misconstrued and criticized. So the result of false teachers, brothers and sisters, and teaching in the church, as we see in this section, was that families were torn apart. Error was being presented as truth. The ministry of false teachers was not showing the love or concern for the people of Christ. Instead, everything was being done for their own self-interest. You know what? I want to encourage you in that, brothers and sisters. Value those who labor among you, especially those like your pastor who loves you. And value one another out of reverence for the Lord who saved you all. Next, let's see how Paul responds to these conditions. And this is our third point. The response. Verses 13 and 14. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Paul says that what should happen as a consequence of these things we've discussed tonight are first rebuke, and then second, not to give heed to certain fables and commandments of men. By rebuke, Paul is saying that Titus needs to confront the false teachers. The word here implies discipline, to expose the false teaching because it is false. And he goes on to say that Titus should do this sharply. Titus should get right to the point and deal severely with the false teaching. He uses this word sharply only one other time in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. I write these things, he says there, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. There were those in the church who were looking for Paul's proof of his apostolic calling, that Christ was speaking through him. And he doesn't want to be severe with them. He wants to use his apostolic authority to build them up and not tear down, but he would be severe if he had to. But however, in Crete, Paul instructs Titus to harshly confront the false teachers. But did you notice verse 13, the next part? It says that they may be sound in the faith. I find this very hard to understand. If it were me, I'd just say, just let them have it, Paul. But Paul says, no, I want to restore them. Even with the difficulties that the false teachers were bringing and causing, his goal was to restore them. So much grace had been presented and extended to Paul in his own ignorance. The same for you and I as believers. In all your dealings in the church, with those that oppose the gospel in your life, yes, be firm and stand for the truth where it might be compromised. But remember, grace has also come to you, even when you were dead in your sins. And seek to restore those in error and pray for them. You know, it must have been really tough for Titus to confront these things in the church. But he and Paul knew what was at stake. All of us, and especially elders, must be bold in that way. The process of moving away from soundness in the gospel, by the way, is usually not a sudden thing. It's often very gradual. So I encourage you to take stock of this. Are you taking advantage of opportunities to hear and listen and read the scriptures? The word is what the Lord will use to transform you to be more like him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we are to be diligent in our study of the word, especially pastors and church leaders. As it says, they are supposed to, and we should be able to rightly divide the word of truth. You know, secondly, Paul says here that teachers must not pay attention to Jewish fables, all of us, and commandments of men. He instructs the same in Timothy 1:1-4, saying, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is of faith. Brothers and sisters, there will always be those that add to the gospel. This has happened throughout history. You'll know them, as Paul says here, because they cause disputes that don't lead to godly edification. Paul says the same to Titus. Their ways always produce a turning from the truth. So let me again exhort you that the only way that you will know what is true and what is from man is by knowing the scriptures. Everything else will just be false, and it will actually lead you from the truth. Study the word so that you will not be like Ephesians 4:14 that says, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about on every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cutting craftiness of deceitful plotting. And in our final point tonight, the apostle shows us his judgment, his ruling judgment on the false teachers. Verses 15 and 16. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. You know, apparently the false teachers had been instructing the church, in, as we've seen, in circumcision, but it seems also they were instructing them whether certain foods were acceptable or not. This brings to mind what our Lord said in Matthew 15:11. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles the man. It also brought to mind for me what the vision that Peter had, and he saw of the sheep coming down and considering all the unclean foods now as being acceptable in the gospel. But we can all draw lessons here about the state of mind and the conscience of those apart from Christ and for those that stray from the gospel. This verse isn't saying anything is moral, everything is morally acceptable. Obviously, some things are still acceptable only in a context. For example, intimacy in marriage. But it does mean departure from the truth of the gospel can lead to a defiled conscience, so that even when God intends, what he intends is good can be looked upon as profane. I know of no harder passage in this than Romans 1. It says there, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. Let us be careful to rightly use all that the Lord gives us, especially be thankful for every good gift. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:18 to 19, wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith, they have suffered shipwreck. And lastly, in verse 16, Paul makes a very pointed judgment about the false teachers and their usefulness for gospel service. Verse 16, it says, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. While false teachers were working for their own gain, and some might have actually believed they were working for God by teaching what they thought was correct, they were actually denying him. Paul uses the term, this first one, abominable. It actually means disgusting. And he's saying that the false teachers are intentionally defiant. They're not prepared to do anything good. You know, it kind of reminded me, if somebody gave you a $100 bill and then you find out later it's counterfeit, it's no good. It's worthless. How did the false teachers show that they fell into these things? By their evil conduct, by their self-interest, by their hypocrisy. How did they get there? By departing from the word and from reliance upon Jesus Christ alone. So be on your guard, Christian. While we firmly believe in the perseverance of the saints, that all that the Father has given Christ, that none will be lost, still, the Bible is replete with warnings about departure from the truth of the gospel. And lastly, Jesus, our good teacher. Let me end tonight by pointing out that as much as the church was beset by false teachers then and even today, there is one who remains the source of truth and is truly and the only good teacher, and that is Jesus. He's the true and faithful one. You know, Jesus said, take my yoke upon me, on you, and learn of me. We all need to grow in this way. And while we are all only saved by grace, we're also not saved to sit idly by. We must continue to move forward in the word and in grace. Don't be lazy in your study of Scripture. That's so easy for me to do. And it probably is for you as well. Especially leaders, be careful what you allow in the church for the sake of the flock. For all of you, watch what you allow in your home, your mind, and your heart. Let these things be Christ-centered and gospel-focused, because it's easy for us to go astray. Hebrews 2:1 makes this abundantly clear. We must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Take courage, too, and remember that the Good Shepherd Jesus laid down his life and he took it up again for you, that you might be made ready to follow him. And one other thing, if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ, Jesus Christ, I must tell you that while you may not be false teachers in the church, like them, you are still denying him. You're not ready for good works, much less for a life of eternity. The scripture says you will receive judgment for your sins. So repent, and that means to turn away from your sins, and he will forgive you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, scripture says, and you shall be saved. So may the Lord bless his church as you go from here to serve him by the power of his Holy Spirit and for his glory. Would you please pray with me for a moment? Oh, Father, you know how easily we go astray. How we often profess our love for you, and yet we turn right around and we do what is contrary to your will and your desire and your word for us. Oh, Father, thank you for the grace that is greater than our sins. That where our sins abound, that grace does much more abound. But, Lord, our desire is that we might be more aware and more in tune with you and your word, more enabled and strengthened by it, that your Holy Spirit would so implant it in our hearts that we wouldn't be prideful people in your word, but that we would know error from truth, and that we would walk with you in humbleness, and that we walk with you in service, and that you would use that same word, not just to keep us from error, but to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So, Father, would you do that with this flock here tonight, with all those that are here listening to your word. Oh, Father, just put in their hearts a desire to love and serve you, to know your word and know your truth, to the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.